Good morning. We are back into our Philippians series this morning after a little break last week. Pastor Todd Statham was here. We're looking at Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And just by way of reminder, here, I'm just going to fix my mic here a second. Sorry, Hayden. Just by way of reminder, Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, a wonderful, thankful, rejoicing kind of letter, but from house arrest in Rome, okay? So he's under house arrest in Rome. He's got Timothy with him, who's writing down what he's saying, but he's limited to his current location, right? And has a regular round, if you remember this from a few weeks ago, Paul has a regular round of office or guards from the Praetorium coming in to watch over him. He can't go anywhere, he's very limited. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Paul's situation, rather than giving him frustration or discouragement, is actually turning out to be a source of joy for him. It's lifting his spirits because he's seeing that God is still using it. The whole palace guard, he says, if you'll remember this from a couple weeks ago, the whole palace guard, and everyone knows that Paul has been arrested because of Jesus, not because he's any sort of political insurgent or criminal. And with that, the Christians in Rome, the other brothers and sisters, have grown in their confidence in the Lord, not in themselves, but in the Lord, to preach the gospel and are carrying out the work that Paul can't do. So he's seeing all of this happen, and it's a cause for rejoicing, even though there's some rival preachers that are speaking negatively about him while they're preaching. He's still rejoicing. What does it matter, he says. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Because of this, I rejoice. Whether I'm spoken well of or not, he says, God can use it. I can rejoice in this situation because God is using it. The important thing, the priority in his mind, is that the beautiful name of Jesus gets out there. And that's kind of the place now that we come to when we approach the text for this morning. We're going to be not quite finishing up, but coming close to the end of Philippians chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn there. The words will also be up on the screen. But it's out of that place that Paul is going to continue. We've kind of cut this passage a little bit, so I wanted to remind you of where we've been, because we're sort of jumping into the middle of it again. He's just finished speaking about how he's rejoicing because of this situation, okay? And I do want to just remind you, the beautiful thing about Philippians, there's so many wonderful little verses that you can grab onto and remember throughout the week. And I said this a couple weeks ago, but I had a couple folks in the church ask me, hey, is there some way I can know what the passage for next week is? So on your bulletins, on the front page of your bulletin, at the very bottom, it'll actually say to you, Tamara's put this in now, it'll actually tell you what the passage for next week is. So you can already be reading it ahead of time if you would like. All right, here we go, into the text. Listen to these words, starting halfway through verse 18, okay? So at the start of that paragraph, Paul writes this. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. This is the word of the Lord. Just over a week ago now, I attended a theater production out in Abbotsford. Gallery 7, theater company in Abbotsford, is putting on a show right now called A Few Good Men. Maybe you've seen the movie. It was originally a play that was also turned into a movie. But it's a show that's predominantly set on an American naval base in Cuba, where two Marines are facing a court-martial for apparently contributing to the death of another Marine. And it's the kind of show where, for the first half hour, you're just adjusting to the military language, right? If you're not familiar with the language, it takes a bit to get used to the jargon. But just when you've started getting used to it, there's this scene that makes a statement, and regardless of whether you understand the words, the statement is abundantly clear. There's a scene where four of the base's unit leaders are standing in a row. They've come forward, they're standing at attention to get directions from their platoon lieutenant or their platoon commander. And before he says anything at all to them, the four of them shout out four words. Four words. Unit, corps, God, country. I say it three times. Unit, corps, God, country. Unit, corps, God, country. It's a U.S. traditional military code of ethics that outlines the order of priorities when making an important decision. So these words are ingrained in these guys' minds, okay? Your first priority is to your unit, so your team or your squad, the people that you serve with. Your second priority is to your corps, so in this case it would be the Marine Corps. It's your institution to which you belong. Your third priority is to God or your spiritual beliefs. And your fourth is then to your country, which ultimately is what all the other three are about. Now, when I heard those words yelled out, I gotta admit, it was a little bit surprising, or a little bit jarring almost, because it was the first time in my life, I think, that I've heard God intentionally put third. Now, in reality, of course these priorities are all somewhat intertwined together, but if these soldiers were to pick, what's their first priority? Absolutely, without hesitation, they would say, unit. Because these are the people who depend on them, right? The whole point is your oath to the military is that your life is to be lived in service for your fellow servicemen and for others. You fail God before you fail your institution, because ultimately the belief, you know, God will forgive you for it. Your success and your unit's survival depends on you knowing these priorities. The future of your nation, of the kingdom that you're serving, the country that you're serving, depends on it. Now, it is not my intention to critique that this morning, but simply to highlight that what we see here in Philippians is very different. We get a very different picture from Paul here in his letter to the Philippians. Now, of course, he's speaking from a very different place, kind of from the opposite end of the power grid, if I can put it that way. But he's also shouting out here a kind of oath, for him at least, an oath that articulates what the greatest priority in life is. Let's look at these verses, 19 to 20. I will continue to rejoice, says Paul, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope, he says in verse 20, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. We have to remember here, Paul has no idea what's going to happen to him. Okay? He's, as far as we know, he's been given no revelation or special vision, giving him a clue as to what might happen to him. At any moment, he might be taken before Caesar and face execution. He might not get out of this alive. He knows that. But he also knows, he's confident, that through the prayers of his other believers, or his fellow believers, and through God's provision of the Holy Spirit to him, these assurances that he's been given, he knows that God will deliver him. Whether his trial leads to continued life or to death, either way, he knows that God will deliver him. And so clearly Paul's speaking here not so much about rescue in this life, but about his eternal verdict in God. For Paul, there's not really a stop of this life and the next. It's this continuous spectrum, okay? This continuous lifeline over which God has ultimate authority. Caesar does not have authority over his life. Caesar may be the one that he faces trial with, the one that he needs to stand before in a trial, but Caesar does not ultimately get to dictate the verdict on his life. And so he states outright, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Now, how can he say that when there's actually a really good chance that he is going to be shamed? Because to be ashamed in Paul's day and age referred to being publicly shamed. There wasn't really such a thing as inner shame, okay? It was a shame-based society, honor shame-based society. So any shame that you experience is public. Paul is very likely going to experience public shame. Why does he believe that if that is going to be his future, that he actually won't be ashamed? Well, simply this. Because Paul knows that no matter how abandoned he is by the systems and powers that be, Christ will never not be with him. The glory of Christ will never not be with him. He can be in a situation of public shame, but as long as the glory of Jesus Christ is with him, he will never be ashamed. For Paul, his life is so in Christ that it's unthinkable to imagine life or death without him. He will never be where Christ is not. In life or in death, everything is held together in Jesus. So, without a doubt, then, this is the reason why he's rejoicing. If you wonder where his joy is coming from, why is he so thankful? Why is he bubbling over with gratitude? This is where his joy comes from. This is why Paul can rejoice and why he keeps rejoicing, because look at where he goes with this. I eagerly expect and hope, he says, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. How's that for an oath? According to Paul, one's life is not lived based on a certain set of standards. One's life is not lived by any particular oath or commitment to a values or to an institution. It's not even about living according to a belief system of sacrifice and service. To live is Christ. Living is Christ. What does that even mean? What does that mean? Because it's a lot easier to live by a system. It's a lot easier to live based on a certain set of standards or a code of ethics. It's a lot simpler to be given a list of things to do. This is how you live your life. Here you go, in a nice, neat package, right? How does Paul do this? How do I live in such a way that my life is Christ? You can't keep working through the book of Philippians until you stop for a good while on this verse. And the more I dug into this week, the more I had to sit back and go, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit, because I love this, I love what it says, but I don't know how to live this. Especially when I'm told all the time that my life is my own. Isn't that the message we receive all the time? Paul's not saying here that life is about living for Christ. Paul's not saying here that life is about living for the glory of Christ. Paul's not saying that life has been given to you by Christ or that your life has been redeemed by Christ. All those things are true, but he's saying here that our lives are Christ. My life is Christ. To live is Christ, he says. Where does that come from? Maybe that might help. Where does that come from? Because certainly for Paul, it wasn't always the case that this was what his life was about. If you know Paul's story, it's highly likely, actually, that Paul used to say, my life is Torah. My life is the law. Because before Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and before Jesus changed his life around, Paul's whole life was about teaching and exercising the law, the Jewish law. and forcing other people to do so as well. My life is God's law, he would have said. And he would have been praised for it, and honored for it, and respected for it. My life is God's law. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And so such a dramatic shift in Paul should make us pause here and wonder, how would we fill in the blank, truthfully? My life is what? For to me, to live is what? What is it? To the average person, I think this kind of a phrase feels very limiting, right? Because your life is more than just one thing. Why would you want to make your life only about one thing? You've got to actually be a little bit obsessive, you know, to make your life only about one thing, right? You're so much more than that. Family, friends, your job, your identity, your vocation, where you've been, your history, your past. There's so much that makes up who you are. Why would you make your life only about one thing? And Paul would surely say to that, yes, there are many things that make up who I am, some of which I'm going to talk about in chapter 3. But the fact still remains, he would say, my life is Christ. Why? Because everything for Paul, everything he's ever done, everyone he's ever met, every place he's ever been, has been subsumed by and reimagined by and seen through the lens of Christ. It's not that those things don't matter. It's that they are now seen through the lens of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, the grace of Christ, the beauty, as Todd talked about last week, the beauty of Christ. In other words, Christ is the highest priority that shows Paul the beauty in those other things, the purpose in those other things. They have inherent purpose, but through the lens of Christ, Paul sees them even more beautifully. Friends, family, work, travels, memories, the past. It's out of his oath to Christ, his commitment to Christ, the prioritization of Christ, that we make every other decision. Out of a life in Christ, we discern, serve, live sacrificially for others. It's out of a life of Christ that we find the key to living life to the full. Where we're a part of something, we belong to something outside of ourselves. And isn't that really, if we're honest, what everyone's looking for? Yesterday, Danny and I took the kids to Coquitlam Center. We live in Coquitlam because I needed to take my laptop to the Apple store. I have an Apple, a MacBook Pro, and I wanted to get the battery checked. So I took it to the Genius Bar, as they call it, to talk to the geniuses. They are geniuses, to be fair. The geniuses behind the counter. And as we were doing a diagnostic test on my laptop, I was chatting with them about their employment at Apple, because both of these guys that I was talking with had been with the Apple company for over 10 years and just loved working with the company, had no intention of going anywhere else. So I asked them about their experience because, admittedly, I have drunk the Apple Kool-Aid and have been sucked into the Apple empire, and I just wanted to know, what do you guys think about the actual company itself? And one of them laughed and said, yeah, it's good to know, you know, where your products are coming from and that they're not going to die in a couple years. And he continued to describe what it was like to work for Apple. The care that is given to the employees, the types of training they get to go through, the fact that technology is always changing, so there's always innovations and it keeps it interesting. They get to go down to California probably once a year, twice a year, for some real big training at the university down there. He just kept describing it as this big community of people that are all interested and excited about the same thing. And without even really thinking about it, I said to him, oh, it's like being in a kingdom, kingdom. It's like a kingdom. And he looked at me and his face lit up and he said, yeah, it totally is. And then he said this, And you know, it's good to believe in it. It's good to believe in it, you know, the thing that you're doing and what it stands for. And I walked away from that conversation going, mm-hmm. Yup. It is. It's what we're all looking for. It's what we're all hoping for. To feel that sense of meaning in what we're doing. To feel like we're a part of something that matters. To honestly give our allegiance to something. To commit ourselves to something. To be devoted to something. But to what is the question? What is your life? For to me, to live is apple? What? What is it? What is it? What would you say? How would you want that sentence to play out for your own life? Because for Paul, when our life is Christ, there is only one priority that is shouted out and that defines and gives purpose to all the other things that make up who we are. Paul doesn't overtly say this in the letter to the Philippians, but there is an underlying theme in this letter of allegiance. Where is your allegiance? Because remember, he starts the letter by speaking about being slaves for Christ, which would have spoke volumes in a context like the Roman Empire. Later on in chapter 3, he talks about being citizens of heaven to the Philippians, who are a Roman colony, remember. They have a special relationship with the emperor. But you're citizens of heaven. There is something that prioritizes over and above your citizenship as Romans and is secondary to a life in Jesus. What is your life, he's asking us? What is it? Is it honor? Glory? Nationalism? Pride? Legacy? Family? Children? Making an impact? Finishing well? Retiring young? What is it? What is your life about? Is your life Christ? We sang it earlier. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. Nothing. Do we believe that? Is he what all of this is about? Paul is actually so captivated by the priority of being in Christ that in these next verses, he goes off on a bit of an inner dialogue with himself, wondering if what he would do if he actually had the choice. To live as Christ, he says, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. You just got to imagine this, okay? He's not choosing between Apple and Android, all right? He's not choosing what career to have, okay? This is the big choice in his life. What would I choose, live or die? If I'm to go on, or I should say, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's just, this reminds me of a pastor that I worked with down in Iowa one summer. I was a ministry intern, and I worked under a lead pastor who was tone deaf. So for to save his life, the poor guy couldn't sing a tune. And the beautiful thing, though, about him was that every Sunday morning, completely oblivious to anybody else in the room, front pew every Sunday, hands lifted, shouting at the top of his lungs, singing out his oath for all to hear. Just completely unashamed. Reminds me of Paul here in this passage. It's almost like he's completely oblivious to the fact that Timothy's there writing everything down. The Roman guard is standing in the corner going, what is this guy talking about? And Paul's just going off like, if I had the choice, what would I choose? I don't know. I am torn asunder between these two things, right? Should I go on living in the body, which is better for you? Should I go and be with Christ, which is better for me? What would I do? What shall I choose? And he comes to the conclusion that God will very likely keep him around so that the testimony of God's faithfulness through him can be an encouragement to the other believers, right? He says there, I know so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Me being with you, you seeing God's faithfulness through me and through my situation, that will give you confidence. Kind of like earlier in chapter 1, he talked about the confidence that his situation has given to the Roman believers who boast all the more in the gospel now because of Paul, because of what they see God doing through Paul. How beautiful is that? He's seeing his own situation, his own life, as an instrument for the encouragement of others. Because that's what a life in Christ does. That's what a life that is Christ does. Paul's looking at his circumstances and asking, how could this be used to bolster the confidence in others? How could my life be used for others' joy and progress in the faith? Just take a minute and imagine. Wouldn't it be something if we could all say that? If we all could say that right now, how could my life be used to bring joy in the faith to others? There's a book I'm reading right now based on a true story of a woman that became a Christian while studying at Oxford. Her name's Carolyn. And she describes her first experience of going to church as a believer and being frustrated because all of the snacks that were on the table after the service didn't appeal to her. She couldn't find one that she liked. And it was this profound moment for her because in being frustrated over these snacks, she realized that she had been so picky previously in trying to find a church because she was looking for a church that would, like a snack, suit her own taste buds, right? A good fit, a church that would be a good fit, a church that would serve her needs. And she writes this, yes, if I were honest with myself, I wanted to be serviced. And it became clear to her in that moment that church should service first and foremost one thing, Christ. It seemed to me, she writes, that when we gather in him, there fulfilling fellowship blooms. In other words, when the church's life is Christ, that's when we flourish. That's when we flourish. That's when it's beautiful, and why, as Todd shared last week, many young people are showing interest in the church because there's something special about the church community. There's something different about the life of the church community. There's something powerful about the name of Jesus against the backdrop of a world at war with itself. A world that Paul, we have to remember, was very familiar with. Ancient Rome was not an easy place to live. The emperor who was in power at the time was Nero and was killing Christians left, right, and center and would eventually execute Paul as well a few years down the road. And yet, in that context, there were signs of beauty popping up everywhere as small little house church communities were being sprinkled like salt across the Mediterranean world. A movement had begun that would forever change the way that human beings would look at one another. Because all of a sudden, every life meant something. Every life was beautiful because every life was Christ and was seen through the lens of Christ, not through the lens of any other value or commitment or oath or priority, but through the life of Christ. Right? That's why the early Christians were known for being people who would take abandoned babies off of the trash heap. It's why the early Christians were known for welcoming the poor and the homeless around their Sabbath meal tables. It's why the early Christians were written down by pagan politicians as being the kind of people who in times of famine or disease would go out and give basic health care to people they didn't know but who were ill or dying. Why? Because their life was Christ. Their life was Christ. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. The church has not always lived up to the beauty that Christ intended for it. But the opportunity is always there. So let's enter in. Let's enter into it. It's never too late. Because if we aren't bringing out the beauty of God around us, if we aren't the salt of the earth, helping people see through the lens of Jesus Christ, then who will be? Who will be Christ for others if not we, whose lives are in him? Because when our life is in Christ, every value, every decision, every situation is seen through him. When our life is Christ, our situation, whatever it is, can be an encouragement to others in their joy in the faith. When our life is in Christ, we can find reason to be thankful in all circumstances, to learn the secret of being content in every situation. We have every reason to rejoice and to continue rejoicing when our life is in Christ, because when our life is in Christ, whether we live or die doesn't matter, because we will never be where Christ is not. To live is Christ. Memorize it and say it to yourself repeatedly today so that it never leaves you. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And what a powerful truth it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that you've poured out to us through Jesus, and that you continue to reveal more and more through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray today, Father, that these words from Philippians 1 would rest deeply in our hearts and that your Spirit would nurture them in so that we don't forget. Christ, may you be the focus of our lives. May you be the one oath that we commit ourselves to. May you be the sole author and perfecter, not just of our faith, but our entire lives, that we may proclaim you with confidence and rest assured that your grace alone is sufficient for us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.